Well, sorry about the late start. Things happen, but thank you guys for being patient. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get right into our lecture tonight. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you so much for this opportunity we have to gather together, God, to just grow in our knowledge of your providential hand in the church, God. And we ask that you would just give us grace to not misread the motives of people, to not look into history anachronistically, that we would be fair in our judgments, fair in our discernment as we look at the motives and the actions of individuals, God, that we would not read into them from our own biases, our own presuppositions, but that we would be honest people, God. And that's our biggest heart here. And more than anything, God, we just want to thank you for your word, that we have your word, that we have the scripture as the sole rule of our faith to be able to constantly pull back to in matters of truth, in matters of tradition, whatever it is, that your word is the final say on all matters. And I'm so thankful for the availability that we have. I'm thankful for the faithful members and brothers and sisters in the faith who have, some of them have even lost their lives for their convictions to the truth that are found in Scripture. God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We ask that you would bless this time. And we say all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. I don't know where my wife's going, but it looks like my little one's going to freak out now back there. All right. Well, so we've been looking at, for the past about six lectures now, kind of the medieval period of the church. And we looked at really the kind of the three major points of the medieval period. And that has been the scholastics, the height and rise of the papacy, the establishment of the canon law. And tonight we are going to look at the rise of dissent and the formation of the Inquisition. One of the things that we are going to start seeing really from this point forward, now that the papacy has reached its height under Innocent III, we are going to start seeing what I call just a literal chain of reactions, a bunch of reactionary movements from this point forward that are ultimately going to kind of drive us into the Reformation. The Reformation didn't just fall out of the sky. Luther just didn't wake up one day and go, you know, I think things are wrong. Like, that didn't happen. There were a lot of pre-reformers. Even before this, we've seen already, like Gottschalk in the 9th century and things like that. And so we're going to see a bunch of reactionary movements. We're going to see the rise of dissent as people start really frowning upon the state of the church. And then the rise of the Inquisition in order to try and crush out that dissent. It's a bunch of cause and effect that is just going to create a chain of reactions that ultimately lead us towards the Reformation and to today. There was a great upsurge of religious dissent and heresy in Catholic Europe from 1150 onwards. Much of the widespread religious individualism and dissent was a counter-movement against the centralization of ecclesiastical and civil authority in the papacy. Two primary centers of Europe became burning centers of dissent and heresy: Milan in northern Italy and Toulouse in southern France. Now, it's important to remember that not all dissenters were heretics. Many of them were. And there's multiple reasons for that. The primary reason for the early rise of heresy within the dissenting movements is what we're going to see is the fact that most of the dissenters were the common people, the lay people. And because of that, they had no theological training. They had no access to the scriptures other than what they had heard from their priests. And therefore, many of those movements were trying to navigate the waters of theology without having really any firm foundation in doing so. And so, not all dissenters were heretics, but many of the early dissenters were. The papacy and the church authorities began to seek out many necessary means to stamp out these movements. The dissenting movement started with the people, not with schools or princes. The vast majority of those who suffered punishment as heretics were of the common folk. During their trials before ecclesiastical tribunals, these people were often mocked and berated as ignorant and unintelligent. So these early groups, they would bring them before the tribunals and they would just be mocked. Pretty much all of the trial would not be investigating or what their actual claims were. It was simply just arguments from authority. You don't have authority. You have no knowledge, you're ignorant, therefore you're a heretic. Go ahead.
Well, why did the dissent
Well, we're going to see here in a second, none of the early dissent was theological. None of it at all was theological, and we're going to explain kind of why that was. That's right. That's almost 90% of it. However, as dissent grew into the later periods of the 15th century, such could not be said, as many scholars had joined the ranks of dissent. So, as the dissenting movements grow, the theological premise and prowess of the movement grows itself, because what begins with just common people who are very upset at the social injustices that the hierarchy of the church are creating moves into now a theological sphere where actual scholars and priests themselves are going, theologically, this is not okay. It's far more than just the societal ills. This is theologically and biblically wrong where the church is going. And those who joined in the 15th century are going to provide the theological acumen that the dissenters need. Most of what we know about these dissenters is passed down in the records by those who were against them, often in tracts or manuals for treatments against heretics. Now, this provides us with one of the most difficult parts of history, period. There is the old adage that it is the winners who write history, and unfortunately, there are some parts of that that are true. Primarily when it comes to the area of theological dissent and heresy. Because most of these groups were stamped out. And because of that, the only information we have as to what they believed is based upon the arguments against them. So we have to formulate what many of these groups believed based upon the arguments that were used against them. Now, how fair is that? We don't know, but we don't really have any reason to think that the church would have any reason to try and create arguments about arguments that weren't there. They were simply straw-manning their dissenting groups. But having been a person who's been in theological debates long enough to know people can easily straw-man you or create a false caricature of what you actually believe, and that can happen. So what we know about most of these groups come down to us through heresy manuals and the defense against these certain groups. Much of this religious revolt by the people was a direct response to the worldliness and arrogance of the clergy, the formalism of the church's ritual, and the worldly ambitions of the papal policy. Now, many might ask, well, why wasn't there much theological dissent? And we've already kind of explained that. These individuals, these lay people, did not have the theological support or information to be able to make theological claims. They were simply in a place where what the priest says is what he says. And that's what we have to believe in. He's the one who has the word and has the knowledge to understand it. So the only things that they could really respond to were the things that were clearly visual as issues that they saw. The immorality of the clergy and things like that. These were things that they could see. The societal injustices that was created by the church, who in many ways were simply hiring nobles to serve as priests. These were not honest men. This was a bureaucracy that was being created in the papacy. And we saw that within the rise of the papal curia there under Innocent. Underneath all of this discontent was the spiritual hunger of the masses. For the Bible was not an altogether forgotten book, and people remembered it. Popular preachers of the day like Bernard of Theron, Robert of Abyssal, and Vitalis of Savigny constantly quoted the precepts of the Scriptures and relied upon its authority. So there are still these voices of truth, these voices of authority that are ringing out in these small parish churches throughout the countryside of Rome and of Europe, of these people who are still burning within the people who sit beneath them, this hunger for the Scripture. We want to know the Gospel. But the more that you move towards the metropolitans and the large city areas of Europe, the Gospel was almost a forgotten thing at this point. It was now ritual. It was tradition, external ceremonies. And the beauty and preciousness of the Gospel had seemingly disappeared overnight, as if it were. There was a deep hunger for the Gospel, which the church was not setting forth. Because the sacraments and the priestly office had been elevated to extremes and unbiblical levels, an equally extreme response occurred by many of the dissenters that totally abandoned any of the sacraments and a withdrawal from any concept of the priestly office, and many times a radical misinterpretation of scriptures. The chief goal of all the dissenting groups was to get away from the worldly aims of the established church. So, that is really what we can boil down the dissenting movement to. Though, yes, there was heresies. Yes, there was theological errors and wrongs, and some of them very wrong and completely heretical. But the central goal of all these dissenting groups was to get away from the worldliness of the church. The worldliness of the way the church had become. The church had become the government. And they did not see that in the God. They did not see that in Jesus. And that was something that was central to their understanding. Here was the gospel was gone, and now it was a government of politics and usury and total corruption with immoral practices. And the people wanted different. And that's what drove the dissent. The lower class was aware of the priestly abuses. But even the best men and scholastics of the day had their complaints fill the air. Bernard of Clairvaux rebuked the clergy for ambition, pride, and lust. And Robert Grosseteste, an early pre-reformer, called the clerics antichrist and devils. You're going to see that term get used a lot in the Reformation, all the way up and through the Enlightenment, into the modern era of the church. That the clerical group of the papacy and the cardinals and the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church serve as the Antichrist in many ways. That's going to be a key word in the London Baptist Confession of 1689. Unfortunately, many of the groups that sought to dissent from the church took on many heretical underpinnings and beliefs. It is most probable that the elements of heresy were introduced in Central and Western Europe from the East. In the Byzantine Empire, the germs of early heresies continued to sprout. From there, they seemed to have been carried over to the West, and there they were adopted by the Manichaean Cathari and the Albigensians. Most of the heretical sects differed from the Catholic Church concerning doctrine, ritual, and the organization of the church. Many deny transubstantiation, the sacerdotal theory of the priesthood, the validity of infant baptism, and the worship of the cross and other images. To be labeled a heretic was the worst indictment of all in this period. Yeah.
The Manichaean Cathari?
Yeah.
Were they Cathars?
They were the Cathars. And we're going to go into who they were here in a little bit. But yes, these were the Cathars. The principle of toleration was unknown, or at best only here and there. A voice was raised against the death penalty, as in the case of Hildegard. Others believe that heretics should be dealt with through the use of arguments and apologetics, not with brute force. However, the view became popular that what a disease was for the body, heresy was to the church. And the most merciful procedure was to cut off the heretic as you would the diseased limb. That became the kind of theological teaching of heresy. As a disease is to the body, heresy is to the body of Christ, and therefore what do you do to a diseased limb? You cut it off. And that was the way heresy was dealt with or was taught. Bernard Guy expressed the opinion of his age concerning heretics when he declared that heresy can be destroyed only when its advocates are converted or burnt. Death became the heretic's merited reward. And Thomas Aquinas and the theologians established biblical argumentations to support it. Aquinas, actually, probably more than anyone else, was the central theologian that provided the theological basis for the killing and burning of heretics at the stake. And he used the holiness passages of Leviticus. He used, for instance, where Uriah touches the ark, and he's killed, and he's immediately struck down. He says, why should we be any different to someone who undermines the holiness of God? It is our job to keep the church, the body of Christ, pure, and to cut off all cancer that forms in it. And that's really Aquinas' main push in all of this rise of the Inquisition. He provides the theological basis for it. Yeah.
Well, the old Jews would stone you to death.
Right, and those would be the arguments that he would use. Same, what the Jews did under the Levitical code, he would simply transfer into the concept of the church There was a vast number of heretical sects that were developed, many of which were extremely small fringe movements. There are three primary groups that the dissenters can be broadly filed into. First, there were the Cathars and the Manichaean heretics, who were the Gnostic groups. So the Cathars and the Manichaeans were kind of formed this new, this proto and neo-Gnostic group. Secondly, there was the Waldenses, the Humiliati, and probably the Arnoldists, who were the evangelical dissenters. These were much more evangelical movements, early pre-reforming movements back to the gospel. And then thirdly, you have what we call the pantheistic dissenters. And these were the Amoritians and the Order of Lindsay's. These were groups that really took on the Eastern worldview and the idea of pantheism. And they really adopted that model that God the Father was immanent in everything, but not transcendent. He was simply an immanent being within all things. All things were God. That's where the pantheistic dissenters came in. So let's look at some of these groups. And the groups that I pick out are really for essential reasons. We could have gone through these groups and we'd be here for 12 weeks. But I kind of wanted to pick out the largest dissenting groups and kind of what their basic beliefs were. And the first group we're going to look at is the Waldensians. The founder of the Waldensians was a wealthy French merchant of Lyon called Valdez or Waldez. But according to tradition, eventually came to be given the surname Peter Waldo. The date of Valdez's birth is uncertain, but he died in 1205 AD. He was converted by hearing the story of the rich young ruler. But Valdez literally followed the command of Jesus and gave all his wealth to the poor and began a new life as, I don't even know, this is autocorrect for you guys. This is why my wife bought me a Mac. And the one thing I hate about it is it autocorrects everything. But no, but he was a preacher. He was a lay preacher, not a lady preacher. He was a lay preacher, and lived off of voluntary contributions of food, clothing, and money from others. So everything that he lived on was donated from others. He lived depending totally on the donations of others. He soon had a band of followers in Lyons known as the Poor Men of Lyons. However, Valdez was not received well by the church authorities, as canon law had restricted preaching to the clergy. So we looked at the formation of canon law, and one of the essentials of canon law was that preaching could only be done by the authorized clergy of the church. You could not be an evangelist. You could not be a street preacher. That was forbidden due to canon law. So Valdez appeared to the Third Lateran Council to be allowed to preach. And though his desire and heart to live for the Lord was praised, his followers in him were denied the ability to preach without the approval of their local bishop. However, that didn't stop them. They were going to preach. And so they kept preaching in the streets. And ultimately, they were excommunicated and expelled from the city in 1182. Most of the Waldensians went to the region of Languedoc, which is in the southeastern coast of France, and Lombardy. In 1184, all the Waldensians were excommunicated by Pope Lucius III as heretics. Forced out of the Catholic Church against their wishes, the Waldensians began thinking afresh about many matters of the Christian belief. Their most crucial decision was that the Bible, especially the New Testament, should be the supreme rule of Christian belief and practice. We've already started to see, from Robert Grotesque in the 10th century on, this movement back to the Bible. That's what the dissenting movement, really the goal was to get back to the Bible. So anyone who says, oh, it wasn't until Bollinger and Zwingli and Calvin that this idea of sola scriptura was even thought of, is just absurd. I can give you arguments from Gregory of Nyssa that shows us in the 4th century the argument that the sole rule of faith was the Scripture. This was the movement. The idea of Reformation was a reform back to the Bible. And so when we get to the Reformation and we see the principle of Semper Reformanda, always reforming to what? Scripture. Scripture is what we are always reforming to. In doing so, the Waldensians rejected the infallible teaching authority of the papacy, which was a big deal. They also gave up believing in transubstantiation, purgatory, prayers for the dead, and indulgences. but they continued in the veneration of Mary. And the Waldensians also studied the Bible in translations made into their native tongues and celebrated communion among themselves since a priest would not give it to them. They set up schools to train preachers, sending out both male and female evangelists. Some of their social attitudes were quite radical. They rejected oaths and military services. In many ways, kind of a proto-Anabaptist, a proto-Quaker movement, and you see this idea of totally not aligning yourself with any kind of civil reality. You are totally to be distinct from all civil affairs. The Waldensian movement spread out from its original homeland of Languedoc to Lombardy into Spain, Austria, and Eastern Germany. It would become the second most widespread and influential non-Catholic group in Western medieval Europe. There were also many Catholics who remained friends with the Waldensians and supported Waldensian preachers and training schools, and would attend Waldensian Bible studies, but remained with the Catholic Church. This is going to be another group that we're going to see. And I call this the Erasmian group, the Erasmuses, who see the definite need for reform in the church, but do not want to break from it. That, when we get to the Luther-Erasmus conflict, that's going to be it. Luther says, the church is just too far at this point. It's too far. And Erasmus always tries to hold on to the church. He says, no, it's not too far. We can just do it. We can work within it here. Unfortunately for Erasmus, the vast majority of the individuals see is Erasmus has a very humanistic view that we can fix it. We can do this. And Luther says it's too far for that. We need grace now. And grace is our only hope. And that's the distinction between Luther and Erasmus. And so there are people who are supporting these dissenting groups going, yeah, we get it, man. We get it that things are not right. But we believe, like Aquinas said, that there's no salvation apart from the church. And that's where they become really gridlocked in that place of tension. In a few ways, the Waldensians were Protestants before the Reformation. Many of them would die as martyrs, especially after the Inquisition was established. However, one group survived in northern Italy and linked up with the Protestant Reformation. And the Waldensian Church in Italy today is actually considered the oldest Protestant body in the world. There still is a Waldensian Church in Italy. There's actually an American Waldensian Church. They obviously aren't as old, but they're kind of a branch who has gone back, studied the Waldensian teachings, and hold to the original teachings of Peter Waldo. So yeah, there is actually an American Waldensian church. Probably a very small group of people, but it is interesting to know that this church is still very strong in northern Italy. Then we get to the Cathars, and the Cathars are important because they are by far the largest dissenting group in this early period of the medieval ages. The greatest and most widespread of the dissenting movements was the Cathars, which in Greek means the pure ones. The Cathars, in many ways, was a revival of Gnosticism. They had a parallel movement in the East with a group known as the Bogomils, and have also been called the Eastern Cathars. So these Bogomils were basically the same thing as the Cathars in the East, but they were Cathars basically, the Cathars in the West, but the Bogomils held to the same Gnostic beliefs in the East. The Cathars were divided into many sects, which was a commonality of Gnosticism, because here's the thing. If you start teaching that you have the secret knowledge necessary to gain salvation, little dissenting groups even break off of that. Well, no, we have the true knowledge, and they have the true knowledge, and you have the true knowledge. And so something that's very common with Gnosticism is the way that it's extremely sectarian, and we see that within the Cathars primarily. Those who lived... Yeah?
It's where cults are born.
All right. I mean, that's you start getting we're the one true church mentality. We have the one true things. And what's interesting is when you look at primarily things like Mormonism, you can see the clear Gnostic underpinnings in it, the secrecy of the temple, the secret handshakes, things like that. We have a secret knowledge to get into the third level of heaven. It's very, very Gnostic in that sense, but anti-Gnostic in the sense that God the Father has a body, right? He's a material being. So it's a weird conglomeration of Gnostic and anti-Gnostic beliefs. Well, yeah, I mean, it's literally verbatim. The temple rituals of Mormonism are masonry, I mean, through and through. I mean, the secret handshakes, I mean, it's masonry 101. So basically, the Cathars that were in northern Italy were called the Patarines, which were because they lived in an area called Pataria, and those in southern France were called the Albigensians. The Albigensians. They originated in northern Europe in about 1140, but soon moved south and became the strongest in northern Italy and above all Languedoc. By 1200, they were established in southern France and enjoyed the protection of the French nobles, who sided with them over a shared hostility towards the Catholic Church. So the French nobles in the south very much supported and helped the Cathars because something they had in common, they both couldn't stand the papacy. And so because of that, they said, hey, we'll support you guys and we will protect you. The French Cathars, or Albigensians, had the greatest hostility between them and the Catholics, which would be seen fully in the Albigensian Crusade. We'll look at that a little bit closer. The belief and practices of the Cathars were basically identical with the Gnostics of the patristic period of the Church. They taught that the physical world of space, time, and matter had been created by Satan. Now, that's a little different distinction. Remember, the patristic period, you have this demigod, this demiurge in the Old Testament, this evil god. He's not Satan, but he's a demiurge that Christ comes to reveal the true God to save us from the demiurge of the Old Testament. The Cathars go, no, the demiurge is actually Satan. He's the father of this world, and therefore he's the creator of it. And that's their idea. But they also taught that he was equal with God. This is dualism through and through. Satan, God, the two good and evil, equal powers fighting for men. They taught that the soul was an angelic spirit, kidnapped by Satan from heaven and imprisoned in an evil physical body. The ultimate sin was sexual reproduction, because it increased the number of evil bodies for Satan to use as prisons for kidnapped spirits. Now, this is Mormonism flipped on its head. Mormonism says the greatest thing you can do is to have babies so that they can have a chance for spirit babies to come and have bodies in order to go through this probationary period and ultimately reach the celestial kingdom. And so it's just amazing to see all of this stuff flipped on its head and recreated, and all of it, nothing new under the sun. Christ did not have a physical body, they taught, did not really die, this is very similar to the Docetists, and did not experience bodily resurrection. Salvation did not come through the cross, but through spiritual enlightenment, otherwise accepting and following the Cathari teaching. Cathars rejected water baptism and Holy Communion. They totally rejected all of the sacraments. They were divided into two classes. There was an outer group called believers and an inner group called the perfect. To join the perfect, a believer had to renounce marriage and property, abstain from meat, cheese, eggs, and milk, since they were the evil products of sexual reproduction. They weren't vegans. They just thought it was evil because it came from some sort. It was either stimulated by sexual reproduction or the direct product of sexual reproduction. There was a special ceremony called the consolamentum, which initiated the believers into the perfect. This involved laying on the hands by the other perfect members and placing a copy of John's gospel on the head of the believer. The believer would then confess his sins and receive the kiss of peace. The perfect were organized into clergy with deacons and bishops, and all bishops were equal. Women who were in the perfect could not hold an office, but they were spiritually authoritative over all the believers, that's that second group, both men and women. So even though a perfected woman could not hold the office of bishop or deacon, she still had a higher authority over all of that secondary group, all men and women who were belonged to simply the believers. Cathars taught that they were the one true church, and that salvation could be found nowhere else. They claimed the Catholic Church was the great prostitute of Revelation 17, and the papacy was the Antichrist. Now, that's actually, there's some strong theological arguments to make for that last part. But what you'll see here is that's a pretty common belief of every dissenting group. The church at this point is the prostitute of Revelation 17, and the Pope's the Antichrist. This is very much a common view. This view is going to be taken pretty much throughout the rest of church history in many ways by the Protestant groups. Then we want to look at the Petrobrusians, a much smaller group, a very minority group, but they're interesting because they are fundamentally going to show us this movement that is going to start driving what we're going to call the Radical Reformation and the Anabaptist movement. This group was named after its founder, Peter de Bruce. Little is known about Peter except that he was a Catholic priest in southern France who in about 1105 started a reform movement within the church, eventually condemned as heretical. The authorities burnt Peter at the stake in 1126, and Henry of Lausanne, a Benedictine monk and eloquent preacher, took over the leadership of the movement. He was also arrested and imprisoned for heresy, but we do not know what happened to him. We've lost all record of Henry of Lausanne. We don't know. More than likely, he was probably burnt at the stake as well, or just severely tortured to death. We know that most of what the Petrobrusians believed based upon Peter the Venerable's treatment against them. So Peter the Venerable actually wrote a treatise against the Petrobrusians, and where he identifies five teachers or errors that he claims were those of the Petrobrusians. First, they denied infant baptism. They baptized only those who made professions of faith. This was the single and most central belief of the Petrobrusians. They believed in believers' baptism only. And you're going to see more and more movements of that coming out of this. And so for them, I say, hey, this was good on them. I think they got this one right. But this is going to be a battle through and through. But this is kind of this early drive back to pre-third century and getting back to the concept of believers' baptisms and catechumens.
Well, with a high rate of infant mortality, that gave a lot of power to them.
Oh, no doubt. And it was, in my opinion, the driving power behind it. With the rise of the teaching of like limbo and purgatory, and the reality that baptism removed original sin, that was vital to the church. And so it's not shocking at all. And then with the rise of sacralism and the state church, it becomes even more important because this is the way we keep our tax rolls and our census numbers. And so when we see like the Reformation movement away from it, they are going to deny many of the theological underpinnings of infant baptism, but still hold on to it in many ways. Now, we're going to see excellent teachers like Calvin provide a very good theology for it, even though I totally disagree with his view of covenantalism. But he provides a theology that removes much of the effectual nature of baptism that is put into it by post-Augustine teaching. And that's kind of what we're going to see. But you're right. The mortality of infant baptism provides really the emotional pull that holds people to that. And for the emotional pull against anyone who tries to reject it or keep people from being a good movie. I recommend anybody see it. It's a movie called The Radicals. It speaks about the Radical Reformation. And there's a scene in that movie that's very powerful. One of the women are coming to one of the radical preachers and saying, "Please baptize my baby. Please baptize him because the baby's fallen sick." And that was very much a huge pull. That if my baby isn't baptized, he's going to go to limbo or he's going to go to hell. And you got to do something about that. And so this was a very emotional thing. Secondly, they denied the holiness of church buildings and altars. There's nothing special or sacred about this place. That's what's the big thing. You can worship God anywhere. There's nothing special or sanctified about a wall or a building. This was another movement that really angered those in the hierarchy. Thirdly, they refused to venerate the sign of the cross. De Bruce would even break and burn them. It was not because he hated what Jesus did on the cross. For instance, his argument would be, why don't we have a spear in our church? Why don't we have a bunch of whips? And he's not necessarily against cross, but he saw what the cross had become. The cross in many ways had become just an idol, where people had robbed it of all its significance. What's the cross without the gospel? It's just a sign. It's just an execution tool. And that was Peter de Bruce's main argument. Is you turn this sign into the substance, but you don't even know the substance that it represents. That's his big argument. Yeah.
Well, they were against veneration of buildings and altars. What about relics?
All of it. Relics, buildings, anything. Anything. Oh, it was huge. It was vital. And it's just going to get more and more big as we see later on. But they rejected anything that they saw as idols, because here was the thing. De Bruce saw that the substance of the gospel had been totally eradicated from the church. So when we look at the cross, we see the substance of Christ's death and resurrection. Whereas for them, they just saw Jesus still on the cross. Remember that this time, they're using crucifixes. Jesus is still dead on that cross for Peter to bruise. And he goes, my Savior's not still on that cross. He's still not there. He is risen and he is alive. And so there was much more to this than him just going, oh, I just hate people who have crosses. That was much deeper than that. Fourthly, they denied the doctrine of transubstantiation and held to a kind of a very modern view. They didn't hold quite to Zwingli's view of a memorial view of the communion, but they also didn't hold fully to Calvin's spiritual presence view of communion. It was a kind of an interesting combination of the two, and it's very interesting to study. I don't know it enough fully, or I can explain it fully enough to say they were right on, but it is an interesting take of seeing it both as a memorial and a means of grace, which is very an interesting and I think thought-provoking concept of communion. Fifthly, they denied that any works or prayers could help those who died. So the prayers for those who are dead, the big teaching here was it is appointed for man to die once, then comes judgment. That's it. You don't get to pray them out of purgatory. There is no purgatory at this point. And what their big argument, and they're right, is the argument of Lazarus and the rich man. Where the rich man says, hey, please go and tell my brothers about this truth. And what is we hear? We hear if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they'll never hear someone or even come back from the dead, right? And this was Peter de Bruce's major argument. And I think he's right on there. We are also told that they rejected clerical celibacy and singing as an act of worship. They didn't like singing and worship, so you would have fit right in, John. Like the Waldensians, the Petrobrusians were proto-Protestants. And in many ways, proto-Anabaptists and Baptists. And I do make a distinction between those groups, because they are not one and the same. Ultimately, the group would not survive after their two major leaders were killed and imprisoned, and the rest of the group would disperse into other dissenting groups. Now, I want to look kind of at how we start leading into the Inquisition. And that begins with the Albigensian Crusade. Prior to the establishment of the formal Inquisition, it is important to note that the missionary efforts had been attempted primarily towards the Cathars in order to win them back, but had been unsuccessful. So it's very important to not just jump off the deep end and go, yeah, the church has tried to crush out these dissenters by force. No, there were missionary efforts made to try and convert them back. But such would not work. The people were not convinced and they were not going back to Catholicism. The French Cathars, known as the Albigensians, seemed unbreakable in their convictions. However, having canon law on his side and political power at its zenith, Pope Innocent III had one weapon left he could use, and that was a crusade. When launched, Innocent utilized his weapon was when one of his legates and had excommunicated a French noble. One of his noble servants murdered the legate, and this infuriated Innocent. So we talked about last week, these legates who kind of serve as overseers of the Pope, they are sent into the cities to make sure everybody's following order and falling in line. These legates come in there, they excommunicate one of the nobles. That noble servant then kills that legate, and now that just totally infuriates Innocent and gives him the ammunition necessary to launch this crusade. Innocent's response was now sternly resolved to exterminate the Albigensian heretics by the sword. He proclaimed a crusade against them in 1209, praising to all who took part the same spiritual rewards as various popes had promised crusaders who fought the Turks in the Holy Land. So he basically gives them the same promises. You have promise of eternal life. You and your family will have indulgences. You will be cared for. And anything that you do during your crusade, any act of sexual immorality, any murder, any rape, will be forgiven because of your duty to God. This is the promises made by Innocent to the crusaders who go against the Albigensians. The nobility of northern France were only too eager to carry out Innocent's will, since it meant conquering fresh land for themselves. They love the idea of doing this because they get to crush all those people they hate in the south, the southern French nobles, and they get to have all these lands for themselves. So they take all of their hired horses and hired men and say, here you go, Pope, these are yours. We are right in here with you. The French King Philip Augustus also looked with favor on the crusade as a way of crushing the nobles of southern France. who had been outspoken opponents for him. So Philip Augustus sees this as a political tool to crush his opponents, his opposition. Yeah.
At the same time they're destroying the Cathars, they destroyed the Templars, didn't they?
Pretty much. The Templars are another group that are going to get rooted out during this time in order to get capital and
right,
to take their money.
French king.
Right. Philip, yeah. Philip uses this as an opportunity to root out all of his opponents at this point. That's right. The Albigensian Crusade lasted for 20 years, brought horrific bloodshed and destruction to the south of France. The Crusaders acted with great savagery, slaughtering men, women, and children. They wiped out the Albigensians and shattered the power of the southern nobility. At the start of the Crusade, Languedoc and the surrounding region had been one of the most prosperous and cultured parts of Europe. When the Crusade was done, it was a desolate wasteland. The Albigensian Crusade not only put an end to the Albigensians of southern France, but it also destroyed the French Waldensians. The Crusaders did not distinguish between one heretic or another. They didn't care. If you were different or you were wrong, they were going to take you out. And they did so ruthlessly. And that brings us to the Inquisition. We'll try to move through this quickly. The measures for the repression and extermination of heresy culminated in the organized system known as the Inquisition. I believe it is the most revolting spectacle, not only in the annals of Europe, but more importantly, of those who confess Christ as Lord. The inquisitors would apply torture in the name of religion to countless helpless victims, heretics, and reputed witches, pronouncing upon them a sentence which the accused knew would lead to either life in a cold, damp, and dark cell, or death by flames. During the progress of the Albigensian Crusade, Innocent set up a system of special legates appointed by himself to seek out any surviving heretics in southern France. Prior to the Inquisition, the charge of heresy was investigated by local bishops, but it was not very effective. Innocent turned the investigation over to a centrally controlled system operation carried out by special papal agents known as the Inquisitors. The Inquisition, established in 1227, was a separate organization within the Catholic Church, free from episcopal control and subject only to the Pope, dedicated exclusively to uncovering and punishing heretics in Catholic Europe. It developed one of the most feared organizations in history. Few organizations have been more feared than the Inquisitors and the Inquisition. They might be the next in line, right? The Gestapo. And they, sadly, they acted very much in line with one another. Once charged with heresy, it was nearly impossible to prove their innocence. Those who confessed would be given financial penalties or acts of penance imposed on them. Those who refused to confess received varying degrees of punishment depending on the seriousness of the heresy. Some had all their property confiscated. Others given life in prison. Others burnt in cauldrons of oil. Others ripped four ways by horses. Others flayed alive. And ultimately, those being burnt at the stake. Now, how could the church justify doing this? This question, how could the church justify doing these acts? This was the church of Jesus Christ. We said, turn the other cheek, that vengeance is the Lord. How could they do this? Here's just some pictures of some things. This is an example of torture they would do in an interrogation room. And as you would grow tired, eventually it would either pierce you down here in your throat or up there underneath your chin. It's called the maiden's fork. Here's another one, the wheel, they call this. And they would run you over these coals, or sometimes it was spikes, and they would just run you over and over and over again until they could either force a confession out of you or just until they felt that you were finally tortured enough. These are just a couple. We could do days of going through these horrific devices. This is where canon law came in. The church can say that blood has never touched its hands because heretics were condemned by ecclesiastical judges but punished by civil authorities. Therefore, it was the civil authorities that would enact such punishment. But that fails to take into consideration that the church is what defined the specific duty of the civil authorities in dealing with heretics. And so the church can say, well, we never killed anyone. It was the authorities of the day who did. But who gave the authorities the specific punishments to do that? And who were the authorities subjected to ultimately? The church. So it's not very good reasoning. And this is the way the church has always tried to wash their hands as if they were Pilate and saying, we are not guilty. We condemn them of heresy, but it was the civil authority that ultimately did the judgment and the execution. So in other words, they provided the heretic the context and just penalty by which these heretics were to undergo would have punished any civil authority. So basically, if they didn't do it, if the civil authority said, you know what? You know, we know that you said this guy is a heretic, but we don't think that we should give him this much penalty. We don't think we should punish him this bad. You know what happened to the civil authorities? They would be excommunicated and punished the same way. And someone who would do the punishment put in their place. This was the total control that the church had at the time over the state. And it could force the state to move anything and any way that it wanted it to. Innocent wrote that as treason was punished with death and confiscation, how much worse should those be treated who blaspheme God and commit treason against His Son? Yeah.
Very much like the Nazis.
Well, yeah, right. I mean, this is nothing new under the sun and how things work. In 1252, Pope Innocent IV authorized torture as a measure for extorting confessions, and this feature would be greatly utilized. The Inquisition was called the Holy Office from the praiseworthy work it was regarded as being engaged in. Unfortunately, this Inquisition spirit carried over to Protestantism. For over two centuries after the Reformation, in Protestant Geneva and other places, in Protestant Wittenberg and so many other places, the use of torture and the admission of children against their parents were permissible against accused heretics. In the Second Helvetic Confession, Heinrich Bullinger believed that heresy should be punished like murder or treason. The Anabaptists were greatly persecuted and tortured during the Reformation, often giving their third baptism, which was drowning. This was called their third baptism. They'd be drowned in the river. Thomas Cranmer in England had women burned. Elizabeth saw the death penalty executed on the Puritans in the American colonies. Quakers were executed in Boston. Those accused of witchcraft in Salem and the Baptists suffered under the harsh laws of Virginia. May we always remember that such acts were never the product of true Christianity, but rather a denial of it. For the Word tells us that vengeance is the Lord's and He will repay. This is so vital because so many today utilize these dark moments, these blemishes on church history, to try and justify or undermine all of Christianity. But an abuse of a system does not undermine the authority of a system. And that is important. That is so important. The abuse of Christianity does not undermine the authority of it. And that's where we'll end tonight. And so let's go ahead and close in prayer. Thank you guys for being here. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You that in Your perfect justice You have left vengeance in Your hands. That we are simply to be a people who are called to go forth with the gospel message, to hold firm to Your principles found in Scripture, and to leave those who will not turn, to leave those who teach false and horrific doctrine, to leave those who are blasphemers, to leave them to Your hand, God. And for us to simply show them the error of their ways and to stop casting our pearls before swine. That is our duty, God. Nothing more. Vengeance belongs to You. And we thank You for that we have Your Word to hold firm to that truth. God, let us be able to clearly see where the perversions of man and so many others never once stopped Your plan from Your church. And never once showed that You didn't have a people. You always maintained a remnant. You always had a holy people that You had set apart, no matter how perverse or corrupt the church was growing. God, we thank You that. I thank You for our brothers and sisters in the faith, who even though maybe not being fully doctrinally astute or having all the right answers, saw desperately the need to get back to the gospel. God, I pray that we would have the same hearts, to be a people who are so weary to want our Bible, so thirsting after Your Word, so desperately clinging to Your gospel. I pray that we would learn that from them, especially in light of how spoiled we've grown. God, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. And we say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.